Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, our text today is verses 31 and 32. If you would, stand with me as we give honor to God's Word. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Father, we thank you for your love. Father, in Christ Jesus, you granted us the privilege to know you, to serve you. You granted us forgiveness of sins, redemption through his blood, that we could draw nigh to you. Father, we give you praise and honor for that. Father, we pray today that you would open our hearts to your word. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. Father, we pray that our hearts would be receptive to hear your message today. Father, speak to us. Father, speak through your word to our hearts and bring about whatever purpose that you would have, whether to convict us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to strengthen us. Father, we pray that your will be done. Father, I pray that the congregation would hear a word from you today and not me. Father, incline our hearts towards you. Illuminate your word in our hearts that we would be better servants. Father, more faithful unto you in what you've called us to, which is holiness. Thank you for all things. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we ask and pray these things. And all of God's children said, amen. You may be seated. Of course, we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we are now, this morning, at a very timely issue. It's an issue of great importance, no doubt one that is a very sensitive subject. Divorce has become a very prominent practice in our culture today. We hear of it often among our family or our friends. We hear about it at the workplace, and we see the effects of it, that we see the devastation of it as we watch others going through it or we ourselves have endured it. We hear, of course, on TV and such of the many celebrities that are getting divorced after only a couple years of marriage, mainly for things like irreconcilable differences and such. We hear that often. But anymore, divorce has just become a common occurrence. It's become a norm. When obviously, according to the scriptures, it shouldn't be. And it's just as common among believers as it is unbelievers. The findings of the Barna research group was that the divorce rate was higher among Christians than non-believers at 29% to 21%. Now, some dispute that. And even though it's disputed, it shouldn't even be close to that anyway. One site documented divorce statistics stating that nearly 50% of marriages in the U.S. end in divorce. 41% of first marriages end in divorce. 60% of second marriages, 73% of third marriages end in divorce. It was estimated that there are 876,000 divorces a year, and the average length being only 8 years. As we look at this, what is the cause of this? With a very simple answer, the cause of it is sin. At the heart of any divorce, is sin. Selfishness, for the most part. Selfishness on the part of one or the part of both. It's selfism. It's the idea that's permeated our society that what matters to you, what's fulfilling to you? What's good for you? What makes you happy? That's the worldview of today. Permeates everything. You're supposed to live for you. And when, if you've entered into a marriage and it's no longer fulfilling to you, they say, well, it's time to go. It's time to seek fulfillment elsewhere. Alistair Begg says this, the culture says, when you've lost that feeling, it's time for a change. The Bible says, be reminded of your vows. Another cause that contributes to society no longer regarding marriage as a lifelong commitment has been the attacks on the doctrine of creation. Normally we wouldn't think that, but marriage is intertwined with the doctrine of creation. It's through the doctrine of creation that you have Adam and you have Eve. And the secular view today is their worldview is that you're nothing more than the product of time plus matter plus chance according to evolution. And as a result of this kind of a view, marriage, as God has ordained it, is attacked or altogether done away with. Marriage can be whatever you want it to be. God instituted marriage to be one man, one woman, in a lifelong committed relationship. Alistair Begg, again, he says this. He says, gender and number, the Bible is clear on. God created one Adam for Eve, one Eve for Adam. And from the very beginning, you have heterosexual monogamy. Divorce is a human invention. Divorce is something that is not to be entered into lightly, even if you do have biblical reasons for your divorce. It's needful before you get married or before you enter into a divorce and even consider that. It's needful that you consider one other thing that a lot of people don't consider is, how does God view this? How does God view my marriage to this one? How does God view me even thinking about divorce from this one? What does God think and how does God feel? Because that's what matters. We let our feelings drive us too much in one direction or the other. And what we have to understand is that God has ordained marriage from the very beginning, and it's supposed to be as He has commanded it. It's not what you make of it. It's not how you feel about it. So we're going to look at today the law that Jesus will address, the spiritual union of the marriage, and some things that can help prevent marital failure. In verse 31 of Matthew 5, Jesus says, it was said, whoever sends away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, the law that Jesus is referring to is in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. Now, just kind of setting the stage here, in Jesus' day, much like our own, there was a very liberal view of marriage. It was taught by the elders and the scribes that one could divorce his wife for any reason. Through the traditions of the Jews, you could divorce your wife for any reason. It was written you could divorce your wife if she didn't cook your food properly. You could divorce your wife if she embarrassed you in front of your friends. You could divorce your wife if she spoke too loudly in the home and people outside of the home could hear her. That was the prevailing thought in that day. That's what everybody really held to, was that kind of a view of marriage and divorce. You could divorce your wife for anything. And so Jesus is contrasting the Old Testament law by what the elders and the scribes had taught, just like He did with the sixth commandment, just like He did with the seventh, given the full intent of what the law was for. And so I want to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and let's look at this real quick, because this is where their interpretation is coming from, that you can divorce your wife for anything. There were two schools, two rabbinic schools of thought in that day that had the prevailing views. One was the school of Shammai, who would interpret Deuteronomy 24 to say that you can only divorce your wife if adultery was involved. The school of Hillel, which was the dominant view, is the one who said from this text that you could divorce your wife for any reason. Well, let's read it, and that way we can better understand the context. Deuteronomy 24, beginning of verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, they're looking at this, both rabbinic schools, and they're saying God has ordained it in the law that if a man finds some indecency in his wife, well, he can just write her a bill of certificate of divorce, and he can just send her on her way. The idea there, among many theologians, is that it is not referring to adultery, because adultery has already been addressed in the law itself and in a few chapters before here. The law said that if you committed adultery, you was to be taken out and stoned. And so when he's referring to some indecency in her in chapter 24, it's most likely not speaking of any kind of sexual immorality or adultery, but it is indeed speaking of the husband just losing favor for his wife. Now, is God condoning this? This is the question. Is God establishing this as a law? And the answer is no. We'll turn to Matthew 19 here in just a little bit. But Jesus addresses divorce again in Matthew 19. And what does Jesus say? Moses permitted this because of the hardness of your hearts. This was something that was permitted by God. It was not something that God had commanded, but it was a cultural norm in that day. There were many of the nations, there was a common practice in that day to divorce your wife, to write her a bill of divorcement. And so when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they're establishing the law, he did not do away with the practice, but what he did was to institute regulations in order to protect the dignity of the woman. He didn't abolish it because of the hardness of their hearts, but he did establish laws to protect the dignity of the woman. In that, when you look at this, if a man takes his wife, and for whatever reason, he decides that she no longer has any favor in his eyes because of some indecency in her, and there's really not a clear understanding of what that really means, but he is to write her a bill of divorcement, put it in her hand, and to send her out of his house. Now, why does he do that? That was for the protection of the woman. Because in that day, the woman's survival really was based upon whether or not she was married. Otherwise, she would have to return home to her father's house. So by handing her a bill of divorcement, sending her out of his house, that she could go, and it was known if she did get with someone else that she was not in an act of adultery. She has a bill of divorcement, that this man had divorced her, and she was marrying someone else. So it protected her dignity in that sense. Now, it also did in the sense if the second husband decides he doesn't want to be married to her anymore, or if he dies, that she still has that bill of divorcement from the first husband, and the first husband has no rights to her. In Deuteronomy 24, there was other laws that were established to regulate the same kind of a situation. If there was a man who publicly defamed his wife falsely in Deuteronomy 22, or he violated her, then the law said that he should be chastised, meaning whipped, a heavy fine, and that he could not divorce her all of his days. So there were laws that were put in place in the law of Moses, not to establish divorce as a practice, but to regulate it in order to protect the dignity of the woman. especially in the sense if he does falsely accuse her of some kind of sexual misconduct, as it's speaking of in Deuteronomy 22. Imagine what kind of meals he got after that. But Deuteronomy 24 does not establish it as a practice. And that's where they fail to understand. It protected the woman. It wasn't to be a regulation that you just divorce your wife for any reason. Now, Jesus, understanding the culture of the day, obviously, he knows all things. He knows the practice. He knows the dominant view. He says, this is what you're taught. You can do this, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, Jesus takes this even further. You got two schools of people here wondering what Jesus thinks. Is he going to go with the stricter view? Is he going to go with the more liberal view? And what does he say? Except for the reason of unchastity. If you divorce your wife for any other reason, you not only make yourself an adulterer, but you make your spouse an adulterer as well. A very serious, serious offense. Not just because it's sinful for you, but you have responsibility over the one that you're divorcing. You make them to be an adulterer too. You make them more susceptible to enter into fornication and sexual immorality. You know, Luke goes on when he records this saying by Christ. He says, the one that divorces the spouse is an adulterer. The spouse who was divorced is an adulterer. Both. Now, if you do have adultery in the situation, you do have permission to divorce your spouse. Is that the ideal? Is that the ideal situation? No. Just because you have reason doesn't mean that you should take the reason in divorce. But you do have permission to do so if you do have biblical grounds. Divorce is not what God intended for marriage. And when things go bad in the marriage, we have a tendency to look in the Scripture, to seek out our options. How do we get out? Is there something in here that I can use to justify me getting out of the divorce? Is it permissible? Instead of viewing marriage as a God-established union. An indissoluble union is what a marriage is supposed to be. When a husband and wife come together, it's a lifelong commitment. It's not to it's not to be separated. And if anything other than divorce occurs, then you have adultery being thrown in the mix as well. There are concessions. We see that. Paul adds to it in 1 Corinthians 7. But instead, what we ought to do, instead of looking in the Scripture to say, do I have a reason, and can I justify this, and so forth, we need to look and say, is my situation that bad to where I need to really get a divorce? Is this something that cannot be fixed through the help of God? This is serious. We think sometimes that divorce should be an option when we just stop having feelings for our spouse. But there's a number of reasons that we come up with in order to justify the act of divorce. But you have to understand something. Your vows that you took before God are not based on how you feel, but they're based on a promise that you make. One theologian said, The vows of marriage are covenantal, not emotional. And not only that, but when you look in a very familiar passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5, when it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." That kind of love is agape love. It's a selfless act of the will love. It's not based on your feeling. The love that is between a husband and a wife is not based upon what you feel. There's going to be times that you feel like being a husband or a wife. There's times that you really don't feel like it. But what you have to come back to is that I made a vow before the Lord to be selfless toward my spouse. That's the vow that I made. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 19 that we can see a little bit more in this. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3, Jesus addresses this again, but I want you to see where he goes on this. Beginning in verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Again, you see the prevailing view there. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now I want you to notice the answer that Jesus gives. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? Jesus doesn't just directly answer the question, "Let me give you a true understanding of Deuteronomy 24. What he does is he goes to a time prior to the law, prior to when the law was given. He brings them back to the creation account itself. Did you not read that in the beginning, God made them male and female? That a husband and wife, they join together, that they are one flesh. And what God's joined together, let no man separate." He takes them to the beginning. This was the intent of God in the beginning. One man, one woman in this spiritual union. Why then did Moses give this? Because of the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning it was not so. That's something that we have to remind ourselves. Well, this is going on and this is going on and so forth. Is there somewhere in here that I can look and see if I have reason for divorce? Instead of looking for reason for divorce, why don't you go back and remind yourself of the beginning? God ordained marriage in this way. And that union was not to be severed. Not to be severed by man. The marriage itself is to be modeled or patterned after the very being of God. That's what's being put on display in the marriage covenant, is the being of God, the oneness of God. When you look at the Trinity, we understand God is a Trinity. There are three divine persons, co-equal, co-existent, from all eternity, in the unit of one God, one essence. In the very being of God, there is that I-you relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is one. There is unity. There's one God, one in essence. And then there's diversity, that you have three persons in the Godhead itself. You know, the Scriptures teach us that God is triune in His nature in that kind of a way. When you look at Deuteronomy 6:4, a very familiar passage, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." The word for one there in the Hebrew is the word echad. It means one of plurality. It expresses a unity that is compound in nature. Moses is saying to the children of Israel, this is your God. He is one. He is compound in nature. He is one of plurality. And that same Hebrew word is also used in Genesis 2:24 in reference to the husband and the wife. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh, echad, one flesh. There is a spiritual union here that takes place in the marriage covenant, in this union. And it reflects the very being of God, that within God you have this unity, yet you have this diversity. There is only one God. And just how complex the very being of God is, it's just amazing when you try to even think about it or trying to just wrap your mind around that. It's mind-boggling when you think about the very being of God. Yet His being is put on display in the marriage itself. God is one in essence, three in person. A husband and wife are brought together to be one flesh, yet they are two people. Yet marriage is to reflect the being of God. Marriage is to exhibit it's to be the deepest physical and spiritual unity of a man and a woman. That's what it's exhibiting. Just as it is in the very being of God. That same oneness that is to be in the marriage itself is also to reflect Christ and His church. There's a oneness there as well, a unity. It's a mystery, no doubt. In John 17, listen to what Jesus says. In John 17, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Jesus prays for His people that they would be one, as He and the Father are one. It's the very same word that He uses in John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. There's that union with Christ and His church. We are one in Christ. He is our head. We are in Him. That spiritual union. It's the same words being used in those different passages of Scripture that convey that type of an idea. The marriage is to reflect that. You are one. You're not two people. You're not two people that go on and do whatever you want to, separate from each other and have separate lives and all this sort of thing. You are one flesh. There is a spiritual oneness between Christ and His church. An organic spiritual union. We're a diverse body of believers, yet we were all baptized with one Spirit in Christ, and we are united to Him. Just to give you a few examples. And I want you, this is something that you need to do as well. You need to go through the New Testament and jot down everywhere where it speaks of in Christ. It's all over the place that we are in Him. Romans 6:3 says we are baptized into Christ. Romans 6:11, we are made alive to God in Christ. Romans 8:39, we are the objects of God's eternal love in Christ. Romans 12:5, we are one body in Christ. Galatians 3:28, we the church, the saints, are one in Christ. Ephesians 2:6, we are seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. In the relationship, in the spiritual union of Christ and His church, God is putting on display, even in that, the oneness of His being. Being united together. And it's true of marriage. When you see how God is one, when you see how Christ and His church are one, and then you look at the marriage covenant itself, it's to reflect this. This is what it's patterned after, is God and God's relationship to His people. Now, when the marriage covenant is violated and divorce takes place, that spiritual union is severed. But it's an unnatural occurrence when it happens. It's just as unnatural as you ripping yourself in two, because that's what's happening. God tells us how He feels about divorce. There's no getting around it. There's no trying to tone it down. God says very specifically in Malachi, I hate divorce. It's against His ideal for marriage. Marriage is to be monogamous, permanent, and exclusive union between a husband and a wife. Now, as we look in Matthew 5, He repeated it again in Matthew 19. Jesus gives a concession for divorce, immorality, sexual immorality, adultery. Paul will add to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But I don't want to spend no time on that, because the ideal is for the marriage to continue. But there are reasons given. If divorce occurs, now let's look at this. If divorce does occur for unbiblical reasons, then Jesus states that both are guilty of adultery. Now, here's the questions that we have to ask. If God sees the divorce as being adultery, the one who divorced the spouse is an adulterer, the spouse who was divorced is an adulterer. If they were to get remarried to someone else, does God see the second marriage as a valid marriage? Now, you may have heard, I have, you may have heard people saying, well, God doesn't see that as a valid marriage. He still sees you being married to your first spouse. You heard that? I've heard that. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. Because if you just look at Deuteronomy 24, what we just said, if man divorces his wife, she goes and marries another, he divorces her, he dies, she cannot come back to the first one. And vice versa. Lord says that's an abomination. So obviously God sees the second marriage as a valid marriage. Now, where does the adultery come in? Is your second marriage a continuous, perpetual act of adultery? The answer to that is no, it is not. The initial act itself, yes. Scripture tells us that. But is your next marriage then a continual act? No, it is not. It is now a valid marriage, and you are to be committed to that spouse just as you would if this was your first marriage. What we have to come to understand is, yes, God sees your second marriage or whatever as a valid marriage. It is valid. You are to be faithful unto that spouse. But you have to understand, as difficult for us as it is to understand, that it was an act of sin for the first divorce to have taken place. That's what Christ says. That's what He repeats in Matthew 19. It was an act of sin. And just as we talked about at the very beginning, at the heart of any divorce is sin on one part or the other. And so what do you do? What you need to do is repent. You need to bring it before the Lord and seek His forgiveness, understanding that this was a sin. You sinned against Him in this act. You may have been the innocent party in this, but it's still sin. And you seek His forgiveness. You seek God to restore you if that's the case. And that's something that can hinder you, by the way. If you go on committing sin, and this is something that has been done, and you haven't sought forgiveness for because you justified it when you shouldn't have, then you do need to repent and bring it before the Lord. And then you're to be even more committed to your next spouse. This is now your wife, this is now your husband, and you're to be committed to them. It's a valid marriage. And now this marriage is to reflect the relationship of Christ and His church. Now, how can some of this be avoided? Sometimes it can't. Sometimes sin so permeates within the relationship itself that it can't be avoided. Especially when you get into things like adultery and stuff like that in a continuous adulterous relationship, or you get into things like physical abuse. These are difficult situations. That's not the ideal, though. The ideal is for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and for the wife to submit to her husband just as the church submits to Christ. It's to be that kind of a relationship. But as we look at divorce itself, and all those reasons, you could pick a reason, and what does it come down to? Selfishness. Selfism. Whenever you want to look at that. Adultery is usually part of a divorce many times. Why? Because the person selfishly desired someone else other than their spouse. But how can it be avoided? Well, first off, we have to understand, just as we talked about, you are to love your spouse with a selfless love. An act of the will love. You may not feel it, but you are to love them and do for them and provide for them, fulfilling their needs. Here's the deception. We tell ourselves all the time we want that passionate romantic love, or we want that affectionate love. And there are, of course, those words in the Greek that convey that kind of love. There's three different words, or actually four. You have the agape love, which is the selfless love. You have phileo, which is the brotherly, affectionate kind of love. You have eros, which is the romantic, passionate love. You have storge, which is the parental protection love for the children. But here's the thing, if you want the romantic, passionate love, or you want the affectionate love, you can't have it unless you first got the agape love that pulls these together. Unless you're selfless toward your spouse, you're not going to have the passionate love or the affectionate love. It's not happening. Well, I just don't feel this, and well, you have to stop and ask yourself this question. Are you being selfless, fulfilling their needs? Because if you're selfless, fulfilling their needs, they're to be selfless, fulfilling your needs. You can't help but desire them even more so with that affectionate kind of love and that passionate kind of love. But it begins with the agape love. It begins with that selfless love. If you don't have that, then you're probably bound for a divorce at some point. Marriage is a selfless relationship on the part of both spouses. You don't go walk into a marriage thinking, well, how can they fulfill my needs and how can I be fulfilled in this and how can I do this and this? You need to go into the marriage saying, I'm going to demonstrate that I love this person. I'm going to do for them. I'm going to deny me and prefer them above me. They're to do the same. Those are some ways that you can avoid it. Now, I want to share this with you. When I was at the seminary, Alistair Begg told us of this account. He had, when he was still preaching in Scotland, he had a good friend of his. They used to go play golf all the time together. They ministered at the church together. I believe his friend was one of the elders there. They were out on the golf course one day, and they were just chit-chatting while they were playing golf. And his friend asked him and said, how would you share the gospel with a coworker?" And it, just the way that he asked it, you know, he's something weird there. And so Beg asked him, "Well, is it a man or a woman?" And he said, "Well, it's a woman." He said, "Well, don't do it." He said, "What do you mean, don't do it?" He said, "Don't do it unless you have someone else there with you, or you may can get a female to go do it. Don't do it." He's like, "Oh, it's fine. It's fine. We're just acquaintances. You know, nothing like that. You know, I was going to share the gospel with her." And he kept emphasizing to him, don't do that. And so the man kept talking, and finally he said to him, he said, "Look," he just sensed that something was wrong. But he said, "Look, let's you and me make a pact that if you see me being drawn out of my marital boundaries, that you come to me. It doesn't matter if I'm on the other side of the world. You come to me and you bring me back in. And I'm going to do the same for you." So they made a pact together. Sometime thereafter, Alistair Begg, him and his wife, they moved here to America up in Ohio, Cleveland, to pastor Parkside Church. His wife kept in contact with that man's wife, and after a period of time, this man's wife had disclosed to Begg's wife that he was indeed having an affair, and he was continuing in that relationship. So Alistair jumped on a plane. He flew to Scotland. He met with his friend out on the golf course, confronted him about his sin, trying to get him to see the severity of the situation, to repent and all of that. His friend did not repent, and he ended up coming back on the plane. But while he was on the plane, he thought to himself, "How can I avoid marital failure in my marriage?" So what he did on the plane was he penned 16 things to prevent marital failure. It ended up becoming a book. But here's things that he said. He said, "Do not be so foolish as to maintain that it couldn't happen to you. Don't assume that a great marriage can be discovered and enjoyed without a great amount of work. Don't allow the busyness of life to disguise neglect. Don't make the mistake of taking your wife for granted. Don't dig up old failures and past disappointments. Don't compare your spouse unfavorably with others, whether looks or ability. Don't take someone of the opposite sex into the precincts of the exclusive domain of your spouse. Don't allow each other the freedom that readily breeds neglect. Be in prayer for the health of your marriage and the harmony of your home. Be sacrificial in the love for each other. Be imaginative, daring, and occasionally extravagant in displaying your affection. Be sure you don't use your children as the glue that holds you together or tears you apart. Be ruthless in resisting anyone or anything that would draw your affections from each other. Be ready to listen and willing to speak about what is going on in each other's heads and hearts. Be certain that a great marriage is possible with divine enabling and human effort." And then 16, he says, "To remember, there is always the last time for everything that we do. You never know when your day is up." So he penned these 16 things to keep him on track, to keep him focusing on his wife and his wife to him. 16 things that you can do, that you can pray for, that you can watch out for, that you avoid marital failure. Now, Let me just close with this reminder. If, in fact, that you have had a divorce, and it was an unbiblical one, understand that God is merciful, God is forgiving, God is compassionate, God is a forgiving God. Well, what we don't need to do is to keep hanging on to the fact of whether or not you had a justified reason to do so. You may have, and that's possible. If it was adultery and such, you do. You had reason. But if not, it's something that you have to repent of, understanding it was sin. Repent of it. Move past it. Concentrate on your now spouse. You know, I like what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, "Forgetting what is behind me, I press forward toward the mark of the high calling of Christ." It's something you need to confess, repent of, get it behind you, and move forward. And understand that you can have a great marriage that's blessed by God, that you can have an intimate relationship with our Lord, even though this has occurred. But it does take us understanding that we did sin, and we need to confess it and move past it and model our now marriage after Christ and His church. But we will stop there and pick it back up next Lord's Day. Let's stand if you would. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly come into Your presence this morning, and Father, we want to first off give You praise and honor for who You are. Father, You are the great sovereign one, the majestic one. Father, You dwell in unapproachable light. Father, You granted us salvation in Christ before the foundation of the world, knowing our frame, Father, knowing our sinfulness, that You granted us the forgiveness of sins. Father, we want to just render to You praise and honor for that. We know that we're undeserving of Your salvation, but we are eternally grateful for Christ and the work that He accomplished for us. Father, I pray today that if there is situations where that sin was not confessed to You, not repented of, then I pray, Father, that today that they would indeed do that, all who need to, but to understand as well, Father, to be encouraged in their hearts that You are indeed the merciful, gracious God who is forgiving, who restores us back into a fellowship with You, to understand as well, Father, that You bless the union of a husband and a wife as they seek You in all things. Father, bring about repentance. Father, bring encouragement. Father, let us look to You in all things. Father, let us rely solely on Your grace and Your mercy. Father, we again thank You for Your word that You teach us. You bring to light, Father, some things that are very difficult for us, difficult situations and difficult issues. But Father, we pray that You would indeed strengthen us and encourage us. We thank You for all things. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we ask and pray these things. And all of God's children said, Amen.